Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to his name, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly in your word, and that through your word we learn of your plan and purpose for all of humanity, and indeed for our own lives. Thank you for your Spirit who takes your word and impresses it on our hearts and our minds. And so we pray for his ministry amongst us now. And we do pray for our children as well, that as Bethany leads them, that they would be growing in the knowledge and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I wonder if you have ever thought of Judaism as being a missionary religion. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, we know there are some of the major religions are definitely missionary-minded. Islam is amongst those, as Muslims attempt to convert people to Islam. And Christianity is most certainly a missionary religion, but what about Judaism? Have you ever heard of a synagogue having an outreach program to reach out to the Gentiles living in their suburb? Have you ever heard of Jewish missionaries leaving their homes and their countries and travelling across the world to Papua New Guinea to convert native tribal people to becoming Jews? Ever heard of that? No, I didn't think so. I've never heard of that either. And I think it's fair to say that modern Judaism is not a missionary religion. They do outreach. They outreach to people who have married into Jewish families so that the whole family can be Jewish. They also reach out to Jews who have fallen away because they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so they try to win back Jewish Christians, but they're not exactly trying to reach out to the whole world, are they, with Judaism? Modern Judaism is clearly not missionary. In fact, there are some rabbis who actively preach against reaching out to Gentiles because they fear that Gentiles will not be respectful and obedient to the law of Moses, that they will not make good Jews, and so they actively oppose outreach. Now, that is very different to the Christian faith, because our desire is to reach people throughout the world with God's message about Jesus. Our desire is to reach every nation, every tribe, every language, every social group, all kinds of people, so that everyone in the whole of the world will be given the opportunity to have their sins forgiven, and to spend the whole of their eternity not in hell, but rather in heaven with God our Creator. Now, what this means is that the Christian church is therefore to be very multicultural, very multi-ethnic, very multi-social, all kinds of people joined together in love and unity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's who we are, isn't it? That's what we're meant to be. And yet, in the first century, this kind of teaching was just really, really radical. It was hard for people to wrap their minds around it, especially for Jews who had become Christians, as many Jewish people did. Because even though they had received Christ, the idea of actually being united with Gentiles in church, it kind of went against the grain. So as we've been working through the book of Romans, I trust that you've picked this up, that a huge part of Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to crash through this barrier, to help people see that this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by the gospel, and to see that being outworked in terms of people's relationships with one another in church. So I wonder if you'd open up your Bibles and come with me to Romans chapter 15. And you'll recall that he's writing to Christians who are both Jewish and Gentiles. Most likely the Roman church had a majority of Gentiles and a minority of Jews, but these were Christians who were both Jews and Gentiles. So what does he say to them in verse 7? What are they to do in verse 7? They are to accept one another. The Gentile Christians, if you're a Gentile Christian, you must accept your Jewish brother. If you're a Jewish Christian, and this is the harder thing, you've actually got to accept the Gentile Christian. But why should they do that? Why should they accept one another? A couple of reasons that Paul gives. Firstly, in verse 7, Paul says, accept one another because Christ accepted you. How about that, eh? How about that? I mean, when we're tempted to shy away from relationships with another Christian because they're kind of a bit different to us, and what do we need to do? Well, I know what I need to do. I need to actually take a look at myself in the mirror and say, hey, you know what, Scott? God actually accepted you. Miracle of miracles. And so if God has accepted me, then I'm compelled to accept others whom God has accepted. So if God has accepted someone, what right do we have to not accept them? That's crazy stuff. So secondly, Paul makes a point which now would have made great sense to his Jewish readers, because he shows them from the Old Testament that it had always been God's plan for Gentiles, people like you and me, to belong to his kingdom. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the Gentiles, to the patriarchs. And so he goes on then to quote from Psalm 18, where he says, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Now, in Psalm 18, David had just been rescued by God from his enemies, and it's part of his response to God. He says that I'm going to praise you among the Gentiles. I'm going to tell the Gentiles about you and about how great you are. I'm going to sing your praises to them. And then Paul cites from Deuteronomy in verse 10. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Then he goes on to Psalm 117 in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And then, friends, he quotes the prophecy about the Messiah from Isaiah in verse 12. The root of Jesse, that is the son of Jesse, who is David, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will be left in despair. No, it doesn't say that, does it? The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, you see the picture here. Israel was supposed to be different to the Gentiles, of course. They were to be holy. But that didn't mean that they should bottle up the good news about God and keep it to themselves. They were to actually sing the praises of God amongst the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles too would have good reason to rejoice and also to sing God's praises. That ultimately in verse 12, the root of Jesse, that is the descendant of David, that is Christ Jesus, would be their ruler as well and their hope. Jews and Gentiles under his rule and sharing the same eternal hope. Now, that is the Old Testament picture that Paul is painting. And what we see here is that these Old Testament prophecies are actually being fulfilled in the ministry of Paul. And in those fledgling first century churches, like the one in Rome, where there are now Jews and Gentiles sitting next to each other in church, singing praises to God and rejoicing as one. I had a fascinating conversation with a lady who told me that she could not stand the Apostle Paul. Now, I've had a few of these kind of conversations with people, but this one was a bit different. She hated, usually people hate Paul because they say he's a misogynist and that sort of thing, which he's not. I'll talk about that next week. But she hated him because he once persecuted Christians. And she reckoned that Paul deserved to be punished by God because before he was converted, he breathed out murderous threats and he imprisoned Christians and persecuted them. It's a strange conversation, actually. But I said to her, look, I don't think Paul would have any argument with you on this. I reckon Paul would agree with you that he did deserve to be punished by God. And that's the very nature of the gospel, isn't it? Free forgiveness, even for, as Paul describes himself elsewhere, the worst, the chief of sinners. On the road to Damascus, Saul was blindsided by the resurrected Jesus. And, you know, God, the way God works, it's just completely surprising a lot of the time, isn't it? Because God takes this young, zealous, hater of Christians and a legalist, and he actually chooses him to be not just a Christian, but the one who is actually going to lead the charge in taking the gospel into the Gentile world. Now, Paul knew his place in history. Have a look at verse 15. He says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty, that is to be like the one who represents God to people. And we're all priests in that sense, aren't we? Because the way that the priestly duty is performed is not by sacrifices and ceremony, but it's through proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and not unclean, as Jews thought them to be, but rather now sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, here, Paul is actually picking up on an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 66, where God promises that he is going to send messengers from Jerusalem out to the lands of the Gentiles, and that the result of the Gentiles hearing the message from God is that Gentiles from all nations, from all languages, are going to travel to Jerusalem with offerings to present to God. Now, Paul is that messenger. And if we have a look at this map, which I hope's on the screen there, can you see that? So this is... Jerusalem is down here, and so this is obviously where the gospel starts to spread from. After the stoning of Stephen, the Christians in Jerusalem suffered persecution and had to flee, and so many of them fled further up north into all of Judea and then Samaria, and then they started to take the gospel with them elsewhere. And as they travelled out of Jerusalem with the gospel, other people started to turn to Christ. But it was Paul who really, really pushed the boundaries and taking the good news about Jesus into all of the Gentile world. Now, you've got to think in terms of first century people. They obviously had limited understanding of how big the world was and how far humanity had spread, because they didn't have travel and communication as we do. And Paul took the gospel from Antioch across to, that's Cyprus there. Anyone been to Cyprus? No? Okay. And from Cyprus, Paul takes the gospel, he preaches the gospel there and takes the gospel up into this area here, which is variously referred to as Anatolia. That means the east. In Paul's day, it was also referred to as Asia Minor. And Asia also means east. It means it's east of the Greco-Roman world. And today we would call it by the name of, most of you should know this, that's modern day, what's that country? Turkey. It's a big place, Turkey. And so as Paul took the gospel into Turkey and in his various journeys preached the gospel in all these different cities here, people were converted, churches were born, and churches were established. And so we see places like Ephesus and Colossae and so on, where he wrote letters too. And then Paul takes the gospel across the Aegean Sea over to Corinth. He preached first in Athens, and he preached the gospel in Corinth, and a church was established in Corinth. And he preaches up here in Macedonia as well, and Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi and so on. You see what's happened there, folks? What territory has he covered? He's covered a large slab of what to Paul was the known world. That's what he's done. And God in his mercy has established churches there, so that Paul is able to say in verse 19 that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, and Illyricum, that's what we would call the former Yugoslavia, and he says from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Done a great job, hasn't he? But Paul's plans did not include retirement. He had plans, because there is one very important place where he had never been, and that would be up there. What are we talking about there, folks? That's Rome. He had never been to Rome, the centre of empire, the most important city in the whole of the world. Paul dearly, dearly wanted to visit Rome. In fact, he personally knew a lot of members of the church in Rome. Although he'd never been there, because of his missionary travels and the churches that he'd established, he met people, and it's like all capital cities. They tend to draw people into them because of their jobs. And so there was a lot of people who were presently at time of writing who were members of the Roman church who he had personally known, although he had never visited them in Rome. And we'll read more about that next week in chapter 16. But why is it that he had never been to Rome? Well, verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Now, the church in Rome, it already existed, already been planted. That's why he's writing a letter to them. Someone else had done that job, most likely it was Peter. And, you know, Paul doesn't see himself as being a long-term pastor in a church. He sees himself as an evangelist and a church planter. He'll evangelize in a city and he'll stick around long enough to make sure that they get well established in the gospel. Could be 7 years or so. But he doesn't have a long-term 20-year ministry in a place. He doesn't want to go into an area and build on a church that someone else has already planted. His ambition was always to break new turf, to evangelize, and to plant new churches. But now he has evangelized that whole region of Turkey, Asia Minor, and of the Mediterranean. He's done that job, so at long last he plans to visit Rome. But what we see in verse 24 is that this is only going to be a passing visit. Because as I said earlier, his plans never included retirement. Now for Paul and the Christians in Rome, because of their limited understanding of the earth, the end of the known world in that direction was Spain. Now, it's not on our map, is it? There's Rome up there, and if we had a wider screen, go out to just near where the air conditioner is, and that would be Spain, approximately. And who knows what happens to you if you sail west of Spain? Well, Christopher Columbus, Columbus discovered what happens if you sail west of Spain in about 1450 years later, when instead of hitting India, which I think was where he thought he was going, he hit America. That's why American natives are called Indians, by the way, because Columbus made that mistake. You get to America. Spain was the end of the known world, as far as Paul and his friends were concerned. Now, Paul was passionate to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Spain. But there is another more important journey that he must take. Verse 25, before he does that. Verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, what we would call Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of God. Now, he didn't quite make it to Spain, did he? He did make it to... In going to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there were concerned for Paul that the hardline Jews there would arrest him. And so they thought it would be diplomatic for Paul to go to the temple and to worship God and to show them that he was not opposed to the temple and the law of Moses. But it was actually that action that prompted Paul to be arrested. And, he did end up in Rome, didn't he? But not on a social visit. He went there as a prisoner. And he never made it to Spain because he died in Rome. But this trip to Jerusalem, as strange as it may seem, it's one of the most important journeys that the apostle to the Gentile world ever made. Now, why was that so? Why was it so important for Paul to go to Jerusalem? Well, in 46 AD, there was a severe drought that began in Judea, which lasted for many, many years. And we find it tough when we have a drought in Australia, but in an agrarian society such as Judea was, this drought caused great poverty amongst the Jews. But the Jewish Christians, for them it was a double whammy, because not only did they suffer from the drought, but they were also suffering from being ostracized and being persecuted by their fellow Jews. And so Paul had organized to pass the hat around amongst the largely Gentile churches. And so the the Gentile churches, or the churches in the Gentile world, they put aside money and they gave this money to be delivered to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told that the Christians in Macedonia, who themselves were dirt poor, they begged Paul for the privilege of being able to give money to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So now what's happening here, what Paul is talking about, is that as he goes to Jerusalem, representatives of those largely Gentile churches will accompany Paul in order to deliver the offering. Now, do you see the significance of that in the history of God's purposes? Because 800 years earlier, Isaiah had foretold the day when the gospel would be proclaimed to the Gentile nations, and that in response, the Gentiles would come to Jerusalem as an offering to God. The Jews had blessed the Gentiles with the gospel, and now the Gentiles, well, they were now blessing the Jewish Christians with their offering. It's just as Isaiah had said. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And this trip to Jerusalem, accompanied by representatives of these Gentile churches with an offertory to the Jews, is a massive expression of their oneness in Christ. Make sense? Now, the question that Paul had to wrestle with was whether or not the Jewish Christians would actually accept the gift. Because remember that to a Jew, anything that's being touched by a Gentile was considered to be unclean. So the question was, had the gospel so impacted the Jewish Christians that they too understood that the church is now one? And that's why in verse 31 that Paul prays, that he asks the Christians in Rome to pray that this service would be accepted in Jerusalem, which it was. Praise God. Now, what then about our mission? How ought Paul's example of ministry shape our attitudes towards those who are different to ourselves? In this passage, we see that Paul had two great passions. Firstly, his passion was to step outside of his comfort zone and to share the gospel with people of every tribe and every language. And that's why Christians are known as being missionaries, that we are a missionary faith. It's why Christians choose to leave their homes and their comforts and their securities and cut new turf, to go to other lands, to go to places like Papua New Guinea, and now Christians actually going into Europe with the gospel because Europe has become so secularized. But that's why Christians choose to leave certain places and go elsewhere with the gospel. And we can do it here as well. Do you remember a few months back when they released the results of the Australian census that was taken, what was it, last year or something like that? And the media made this really big thing about the bigger number of people who ticked the no religion box. Remember that? And in fact, in some of the media, and Sydney Morning Herald and ABC, I recall, they showed a map of Sydney and they coloured in the suburbs where the biggest majority of people had ticked the no religion box. And it was basically from around the centre of the city westwards, you know, along King Street through Newtown, you know, Camperdown, Marrickville, out towards Summerhill. It was that kind of inner city strip. And it was meant as some kind of an anti-God victory that all these people that live in these areas, they tick the no religion box. But I was actually thankful because what they had done was they had helpfully defined for us our mission field in black and white. Indeed, I know of some Christians who, it's expensive to live in those areas, hugely expensive. You pay $2 million for a rundown, cockroach-infested, you know, two-bedroom tariffs or whatever. And I know some Christians who, despite that expense, have worked out ways that they could actually choose to live there, and they do so not really because of comfort, not because they particularly enjoy that culture, but because they want to share the gospel with these people who tend to be more sort of younger urban professionals, atheists, and Christians wanting to live there and wanting to think creatively, think outside of the box about how to reach them and how to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Related to that, I know of other Christians who have occupations which enable them to have a fair degree of mobility and to get jobs in country towns, and where they choose to leave the comforts and leave sometimes better career prospects, but to go and live in country towns, some of them quite remote, where they know that there are very few Christians and that the work of the gospel is struggling. And they choose to go there because they know that there's a few Christians there, or there might be a young minister and his wife that have gone to that place, and they want to go there and to share Christ, support the other Christians, the locals, and strengthen the church. And they make that kind of decision for that reason. Because like Christ, like Paul, they're convinced that without Christ there is no forgiveness and there is no hope for anybody. That the Son of God hanging on a cross is the only way that any one of us can be saved from the penalty of sin. Now, for most of us, our mission is going to take a different shape to that. At the very least, it may be that as simple as crossing the street to care for that neighbour who needs our help and more than anything needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally, Paul's second passion was to consolidate the church. Remember verse 7, Jews and Gentiles, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. I don't think we've really got a Jew-Gentile division in this church, do we? No, didn't think so. But we do have different our differences, don't we, in terms of our age, our racial background, our educational background, our financial background, and so on. So let's make the effort to get to know one another. And let's celebrate those differences. Because what is it that unites us? Is it our age? Is it our job? Is it our bank balance? What is it that unites us, brothers and sisters? That Jesus died for us. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. So, let us accept one another, just as God in Christ has accepted us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your acceptance in Christ, that your plan was a plan for the whole of the world. And Father, as we look at Paul and the early Christians, how they broke into new territory at great expense to themselves personally, We pray for ourselves that we would be shaped by the gospel of Christ. We would make our decisions and base our lives around who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and your plans for the whole of the world. We just bring this before you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.